Genesis chapter 15, page 20, starting at verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 24 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 24, page 33, starting at verse 1. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years. By the way, 55 years have passed between Genesis 15 and Genesis 24. How do we know that? We know that because in Genesis 15 there was no Ishmael and there was no Isaac. Abram had no child. And we know that when Abraham was 86 years old, God gave him the gift of Ishmael. We're not sure that was a gift, but as we will see later on, not today. And then when Abram was 100, he gave him Isaac. And now Sarah has been dead for 3 years. We know that because Sarah died when she was 127 years old. And she was 10 years younger than Abram. And we know that Isaac got married when he was 40 years old. Finally grew up and that he was old enough to get married at 40. And so we know then, therefore, that at least 55 years have passed between Genesis 15 with Eliezer of Damascus and what we read here. Verse 2, he said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I'm living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. May we pray. Heavenly Father, would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you give me to be simple but not simplistic, succinct, Lord, but not so brief that people miss the major points. Lord, succinct and yet not hesitating, Lord, to drive home truth. Lord, may this truth come to us practically in a way that is applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit, so that as we go out of this place today, we go out thinking differently, choosing differently, and even feeling differently than we felt as we came in, thought as we came in, and chose as we came in. And if anyone is here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, we pray that today would be the day of closing with Christ for Jesus' sake. Lead us again to Calvary. For we pray in the name of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's interesting as we come to this story in Genesis chapter 24 that the servant is never mentioned by name. Most commentators believe that this unnamed servant of Genesis 24 is Eliezer of Damascus. You would say, well, that would seem mighty strange that he would be the chief servant of Abraham 55 years ago and still be the chief servant today at this point. I don't find it strange. I'd like to live another 12 years. And if I can live another 12 years and do what I'm doing, I will have been a preacher, a licensed preacher, then for 55 years. Because I was licensed to preach in the fall of 1965, which is in 12 years will be 55 years ago. So I don't find it strange that a man might be still doing 55 years later what he was doing 55 years before. I don't find that strange at all. I think it is likely Eliezer, but the omission of his name I think is significant. Let's think back for a moment to Genesis 15, if you'll turn with me. Genesis chapter 15, page 20. You know, it's in a point of bitterness that we learn Eliezer's name. We would never have his name known if it hadn't been for Abraham struggling with a little bit of bitterness. You see, what's said there in Genesis chapter 15 is this, page 20. God says to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram." Notice his name 55 years before is Abram, and 55 years later is Abraham. Abram means big daddy, high father, Avram, Abe, father, and Ram, high. But Avraham means father of a multitude, and his name is changed because he's going to be a father of a multitude. How ironic, isn't it, that a man who never had a child until he was 86 years old would be named High Father or Big Daddy? Let's see. Was that cat on a hot tin roof? But he becomes a father of a multitude by a miracle of God. Notice, Abraham has a point of grief in his life that leads him to a measure of bitterness. When God says, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you greatly," Abraham says, "What can you possibly do for me? Because the one thing I don't have is the one thing I want." Do you realize it might take many things to make you happy, but usually for most people it only takes one thing to throw you in a deep depression? Might take many things to make you happy, but it only takes one thing generally to throw you into deep depression. I've often mused on the case of Haman, the great anti-Semite of the book of Esther. Haman was a man of untold wealth. He would have been like a Bill Gates in our world, worth billions of dollars. And he had tremendous influence with the leader of the greatest empire of the world at that time. And he had many children, and he had a lovely wife. He had many friends. And he made a comment one day when a Jewish man by the name of Mordecai refused to bow and scrape to him. He said to his wife, as he recounted all of the good things he had in life, he said, "Yet none of this means anything to me because of that Mordecai, that Jew in the gate, who refuses to bow and scrape to me." You think about that in life? Usually, for most folks, it only takes one thing to make you depressed. One thing to get you down in the dumps. One thing to have you bitter. No matter how many blessings God has given you, no matter how many showers of blessing have come raining down on you, there's often one thing and just one thing that you can't get over, and it's the thing that sinks your ship. In the case of Abram, the thing that was the great pang in his heart was that he didn't have a child. And so here he is, an extraordinarily wealthy man, a powerful man, a man of influence, and he says to God, when God says, "I'm going to bless you," he said, "What can you possibly do for me? Because the very thing I don't have, I don't have." And he doesn't at this time believe, really, you can see it in his words, that God can do that for him. Here he is, the great example of faith in the book of Hebrews 11, but his faith is not consistent. And so he says, and he mentions Eliezer of Damascus only in passing, because he says it almost as a lamentation. "What can you give me? I don't have a child." And this Eliezer of Damascus, he's going to inherit everything. You remember in the ancient world, people were like corporations, and you had to have succession. You had to arrange for another chairman of the board, another CEO. And so that's why in the Old Testament, the firstborn son got twice as much as anybody else, because he was to be his father's successor. Well, Abraham has no successor to carry on the business, and so he's going to have to take a foreign man, Eliezer. And that's why we know this man's name, but otherwise we wouldn't know his name. I think that Eliezer is the one mentioned in Genesis chapter 24, who is never named. Turning back there for a moment, Genesis 24, we encounter a strange, strange thing. Page 33. Look at verse 2. "He said," that is Abraham said, "to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord.'" Now, this is a rather striking thing. We read it and fail to understand archaeologically the significance of this act. Because what Eliezer, if it is indeed Eliezer, is asked to do is to place his hand on Abraham's organ of generation, something that we would find in our culture obscene. But in that culture, it becomes the highest way to take an oath. He is to place his hand under Abram's thigh, touching the most sacred part of Abram's body. You remember that when we talked about modesty a month or two ago, we talked about the fact that we practice modesty not because our private parts are shameful or dirty, but because our private parts are sacred. And it is the very sacredness of sex that leads us to modesty. And so here at this point, this servant is asked to do this. There are two reasons why it's important you understand what he was asked to do. The first reason is it's the most solemn oath that he can take. And the second reason is this is the meaning of Abraham's existence. Think about it for a moment. What is the thing in Genesis 15 that Abraham did not have that he wanted? What is the thing in Genesis 15 that lacked, that meant that his life lacked a central defining purpose? He didn't have a child. And so the servant is asked to swear by the name of the Lord, touching that organ, because that is the organ that produced Isaac. And it leads to something else. And we see that in this, Abraham's obsession is his seed. For Abraham is concerned that if his child Isaac marries a pagan woman, that the purpose of God in his life will come to an end. Think about that for a moment. That the purpose of his life will come to an end if Isaac intermarries with the pagans. Because Abraham knew that he was the founder of the people of God. Blessing, I will bless you. Those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And so it is the survival of his seed that is paramount in Abram's mind. It is his great obsession. Now that God has given him Yitzhak, which means laughter in Hebrew. Now that God has given him Yitzhak, it is his passion that Yitzhak marry a woman who would love the Lord. May I ask you a question? As you think about bringing children into the world, is your obsession that they would know the Lord and that they would marry people who know the Lord? Do you know that the Bible forbids the marriage of someone who loves the Lord to someone who doesn't love the Lord? Do you know that when we marry someone who is not a believer, we bring down a judgment of God on ourselves and on our children? So Abraham is obsessed, and he calls his chief servant into his tent. And he said, I want you to swear to me by the name of Yahweh, by the covenant God. And I want you to place your hand under my thigh and touch the most sacred part of my body that is hidden from all. And I want you to swear as you touch that, that you will not get a wife for my son Isaac from among the Canaanites. Because the Canaanites were a cursed people. I want you to get her from among my own people. And so this servant goes on a mission. I want you to see as we go further. Verse 9. So the servant, Genesis 24, 9, page 33. The servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning the matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed. I want you to notice verse 12. Then he prayed. Then he prayed. I want you to notice something else. And as he recounts this, he tells the story and he says that he prayed in his heart. He prayed in his heart. This was not a public thing. He prayed in his heart. He asked the Lord very specifically for wisdom. Then he prayed, verse 12, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, Give me success today. Show kindness to my master Abraham. I want you to see something here. The way that this man approaches God in prayer is through the name of another. Now, I want you to see something. I believe that Eliezer knows God. Isn't it obvious he knows God? This man knows how to pray. As we'll see, if you read through and look for the elements of prayer in Genesis 24, you'll see it again and again. This man knows what it is to pray. And his name is interesting. His name comes from two Hebrew words. El, which is the Hebrew word for God, and Ezer, which is strength. And literally it is, my God is strength. My God is strength. Elijah, El, and Eh means my. Yah, my God is Yahweh, Elijah. Eli, Eliezer. My God is strength. Eliezer, my God is strength. Notice, though, that he approaches God not in his own name, but in the name of another. He calls God, God of my master Abraham. Isn't that an amazing thing? I'm struck with this man's humility. I'm struck with something else as I think about his humility. Not only does he approach God through the name of another, God of my master Abraham, but notice his prayer is a humble prayer. I don't know. I need help from you. You know, the Bible encourages you at the crossroads of life to seek divine guidance. The Apostle James puts it this way. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. That means generously. Who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. It means he doesn't scold us. He doesn't fuss. And God promises to give us wisdom when we ask. You know, we need the Bible. The Bible is the only rule of faith in life. It's the only standard that we can say is really trustworthy, completely trustworthy. But we need the Holy Spirit to apply the Bible to our everyday circumstances. And so Eliezer's there and he's saying, Lord, I really need help here. Here is the thing that I've sworn in the most solemn oath I could swear to my master, that I'm not going to get a pagan girl to be his wife. I need your direction. And so he gets really specific with God. He starts laying it out. He said, Lord, let it be that the person that I ask for water volunteers also to water my camels. And so that's what happens. Exactly as he prays. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, what the Bible puts in there and what it omits? The fact that his name is omitted is important. But the fact of what all is there. Notice how many times this prayer is recounted. The prayer is recorded here, and then as he tells about how he knows she's the one, he tells of his prayer again. Look at verse 15. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, now he doesn't know who she is. Please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they finish drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well and drew more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Now, how many camels did he have? Verse 10 tells us. Someone told me after the sermon this morning, said, you know how many gallons of water a camel can drink? And I said, no, I don't. I've been on a camel a couple of times in the Middle East and in the Far East, but I've never watched one drink. It's about 30 gallons. Now, I want to tell you about this girl. She was a virgin, but her hands weren't. They were calloused and used to hard work. I tell you, this was a hard-working woman. She went and emptied out her water for him and kept going back to the well, kept drawing water, and made sure all of his 10 camels had a belly full of water. What do you think of that? Kind of remarkable, isn't it? She was a pure young woman, but she was used to hard work. So Verse 20 says, verse 21, without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring, weighing a beka, and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. But notice he doesn't give them to her yet. Look at what he said, verse 23. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, that Milcah bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. Now I want you to notice, earlier the man's prayer had been in secret. He had prayed in his heart. If you look over at verse 45, you see that very plainly on the opposite page. Before I finished praying, in my heart, Rebecca came out with a jar on her shoulder. But I want you to notice something. This man can't help himself. He's no longer praying secretly and quietly and unobtrusively. In verse 26, he just has to get down on his face before God. Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my father Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. So I want you to see something here. I think it's rather striking. Normally, we should not pray public prayers in private prayers in public. Jesus said, be careful not to flaunt your phylacteries, not to do your deeds of righteousness in front of others. Don't call attention to yourself. But let me tell you, there's time to just let go. I had a let-go experience Friday morning. Thursday afternoon, I got my mail, and I checked, and there was a water bill for one of my children. I pay their bills, and they pay me back. And the month before, they had had a water bill of over $90, which said, oh, there's trouble. So I called the plumber and met the plumber, and I met the meter reader from the water company out where I live. And we found the leak, and we got it fixed. And the meter reader, I said, well, you know, can you put in, this is an old meter, can you put in a new meter? And he said he would. And I said, now you're going to probably have another high bill because I already used X number of gallons. So expect a bill maybe $80. I said, okay. So Thursday afternoon, I got the water bill. And what is due on February the 11th was $810. Now, I don't know about you, but money does get to me. I mean, may I confess? I really strive not to have love of money. Somebody told me one time, I said, how do you keep from having the love of money? He said, you just got to give a lot of it away regularly or it'll just take over. I said, okay. So I try not to have love of money, but I'm going to tell you what, the loss of money, oh, man. And I thought, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? It reminded me of a TV character back in the 50s saying to his wife and to his partner, Andy, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And I just, what am I going to do? So I called up immediately and I said, ma'am, I said, this is so-and-so. And I said, this has got to be a mistake. Oh, no, there's no mistake. I said, well, ma'am, it just, don't you see that someone living in a trailer house, a mother and father and three children, they can't possibly use over $800 worth of water. Well, that's what the meter said. And I said, well, you know, I went through all of my explanations. She wouldn't budge. She said, well, I'll have it checked. But said, there's no way. So Sandy and I prayed. And then the next morning we prayed. We prayed and we sat on the sofa. I had to leave town for church meeting in Natchez and be there about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And so I went and called back after we prayed. I got a busy signal. Finally, I got through and left it on the answering machine. I said something like, I said, ma'am, I said, I've got to leave town in about 2 hours. And I said, this thing is really worrying me. I confess, I was worried, you know. I know Jesus said, don't take any thought for tomorrow, but I'm sorry. I wasn't worried about tomorrow. I was worried about today and paying that water bill. And I said, please call me back, if you could, as soon as possible. Well, about an hour later, the phone rang. And she said, I guess the meter reader was dyslexic, said, well, he inverted the numbers, reversed the numbers, said it's $47. And I couldn't help myself. I know you're not supposed to flaunt your phylacteries and do all kinds of things in public, but I yelled in her ear. I said, "Praise Jesus!" I said, "Ma'am, you just don't understand." I said, "We've been begging God for an answer on this thing." "Praise Jesus." I said, "I'm sorry, I don't mean to, you know, but," I said, "I just am so excited because my wife and I prayed this morning." So is there a time, let me tell you what, when Eliezer, if it was Eliezer, bowed down on the sand there and began to worship the Lord and praise the Lord, there's a time for that. There's a time to let folks know. There's a time to be very public about your private self. There's time to just praise the Lord because you can't help it. You know, I know, you ever been to Tiger Stadium? I have. And people get all excited. I remember when LSU lost in the closing 5 seconds of a game some years back. And I'm way up in the stands, guest of someone. And then all of a sudden, when the thing sounded and it was over, I thought, "My gracious, it's starting to rain." And I felt, and I saw on my glasses, I took my glasses off to wipe them, and I smelled as bourbon whiskey. I said, "My goodness, somebody had a mouthful of bourbon," and they just sprayed it all over people below them. Don't you just love going to ball games? People get all excited about things in life. I got all excited because of a dyslexic meter reader. Eliezer of Damascus got all excited because he had prayed a very specific prayer, because he saw that his solemn mission in life was to fulfill the request of an elderly man to make sure that his boy Laughter, Yitzhak, would have a godly wife. And so he just blesses the Lord. Then he goes to the house there with them, and he begins to share with them. And in verse 30, by the way, I do want you to see this. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and he heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels. He invites him in. "Come, you are blessed by the Lord. Why are you standing out there?" And so he invites him to eat, but Eliezer says, I've just got to tell you this first. And he begins to go through, and notice the story is told again. He shares everything about it. He goes on down, and he begins to share about the prayer. Verse 45, "Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebekah came out with her jar on the shoulder. She went down to the spring, drew water," and so on. He shares all of these things, including putting the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and tells them how he had bowed down and worshiped the Lord, verse 48, and praised the Lord, the God of his master. He just recounts the whole story. He's so full of it, he just has to tell the whole story. You know, have you ever found sometimes when someone really has found forgiveness of sins and new life in Jesus, they just can't help talking about it? This man was blessed because he had seen God do something incredible, and he just had to tell it in detail. He recounted it in meticulous detail. I think that he's so accurate. And I think, of course, that he is the source of this that Moses then put into writing hundreds of years later. But this man was chief servant for a reason. He was meticulous and accurate and kept good records. And so verse 49, he says there, "If you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me so I may know which way to turn." And so Laban and Bethuel answered him in verse 50. "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here's Rebekah. Take her and go. Let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed." Look at verse 52. Think this man knew God personally? Look at it. "When Abram's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord." This is a man of prayer. We never know who his name is. He may have been Eliezer of Damascus, a man whose name is only uttered because Abraham was having a bout of bitterness because of what he didn't have. We never know his name, but he's a man, "My God is strength," who was a man whose life was characterized by very specific prayer and very specific praise. Very specific prayer. You ever thought of this? If you pray generally, you can expect general answers. If you pray very specifically for the purpose of the glory of God, according to the revealed will of God in Scripture, to the glory of God, you may expect very specific answers to prayer. I've told the story so many times, I don't want to tell it again, but I'll just give you the high points. One time I was sitting right over there where Sandy is, and I went to put a $110 check in the collection plate, and I said, "Lord, please bless this money." And I'd read how Isaac had sowed and reaped in the land a hundredfold just a few weeks before. And I said, "Would you return to me 100 times what I'm putting in the plate?" And God gave me the faith to believe it. See, here's the thing. God has to give you faith like that. And it's not faith that you have all the time. That's a specific faith for a specific thing. And you know what happened? I've told the story. 6 weeks later, I opened my mail, and in there was a document, and it was 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock. And this was in November of 1996. And I went on the Internet and found that it had closed on the New York Stock Exchange for $55 a share. 200 shares times 55 is exactly 100 times. You know, if I could see one thing in your life as your pastor that I desire, and there are probably about 10 things I desire, but one would be that you would learn to pray very specific prayers, and then that you would learn to give God very specific praise. Because sometimes we see specific answers to prayer and we don't memorialize them. I've begun to write down a diary that I've kept of my life. It's gotten to be a huge file, but I try to recount significant things in it and how God has done wonderful things. I want to share the testimonies of the Lord with my children and my grandchildren. So notice again, I'm struck here in verse 52 that the guy has got to praise God again. Are you a person who has to praise God again? I pray that you would be. I pray that you would be a person like this nameless chief servant who just has to stop things and say, "Wait a minute here. I just got to say, praise Jesus, that the meter reader was dyslexic." I just wish that we were all like that all the time. I wish I were that way all the time. That it would be spontaneous. It would never be hypocritical or faint. Just spontaneous. I just couldn't help myself. "Excuse me for a minute. Cover yours. Praise Jesus," for a dyslexic meter reader. But you know what I praise the Lord for? Not a dyslexic meter reader, but for God hearing and answering our prayers. I don't know how God did it. He might have sent an angel. You know, for all I know, they really did use 180,000 gallons of water from the Gardner Water Company. They might have. And the Lord might have sent an angel in there if he said, "Go spend that meter for Bob. He can't afford that." It's okay. Because I told the lady on the answering machine, I said, "You're going to have to turn their water off." That's what I'd left on the answering machine. "We've got to turn it off. We can't spend any more water money." I don't know that they didn't go over there and the Lord didn't send an angel to run that meter back. Is that cheating? God can't cheat. It'd be cheating if I did it. But you know, it's nothing cheating. They ask the Lord to just, "Lord, do whatever you got to do here." And then when he does it, praise the Lord. And I'm struck here. This man keeps praising the Lord. I want you to notice that something else here in verse 53, when he gets up off his knees, the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with them ate and drank and spent the night there. And he got up the next morning. He said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so. Then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just a few comments. I don't believe in allegorizing Scripture. What we've just read is actually what happened. It is historically accurate. It's real history. And yet I want you to see some biblical principles with me for a moment that I think will be a blessing to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, page 1804. Verse 1, page 1804. "I hope you will put up with a little foolishness, a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I want you to reflect with me for a moment on those four verses, because I see in those four verses a picture of Eliezer of Damascus or of this anonymous servant. What was the task of this anonymous servant? It was, having sworn the most solemn oath he could swear, apart from a blood oath, the most solemn oath he could swear in the ancient world, he is committed to taking a virgin bride and bringing her safely to the bridegroom and delivering her, making sure that nothing happens to her, that she remains a virgin pure. And it's a long journey, isn't it, that Eliezer, or this nameless servant, has. They have to travel from way up in Mesopotamia to come down into the promised land. It is a long and arduous journey, and it is his task for which he is prepared to lay down his life, that he might deliver this virgin bride to her bridegroom. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul sees that as the duty of the apostles. And let me submit to you, it isn't just the duty of the apostles, it's the duty of the leaders of the church. Here you see the Apostle Paul saying that the church is the bride of Christ. There are many passages of Scripture that teach that. Ephesians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 21, many allusions in the Gospels to it. The church is the bride of Christ. The task of the leaders of the church is to keep that virgin bride of Christ a virgin, to keep her from dangers and toil, to keep her from things that would destroy her, defile her. See it there? He says, verse 2, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. You're not my wife. You're going to be the wife of another. I promised you to one husband, to Christ. Do you see here in 2 Corinthians 11, really the task of Eliezer? I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds might somehow or another be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He's aware there are dangers on the way. He's aware he needs to protect them. He's aware that there are foes out there that would like to take this woman and defile her and prevent her from ever meeting the bridegroom. And let me tell you that Satan is a foe of the church, that Satan is ever seeking to lay things on you, to lay things on me, to distract us, to distort the gospel. I want you to see something else here. Not everybody that's devoted to the name of Jesus is devoted to Jesus. Look at what he says. He says here in verse 4, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached. Think about it for a moment. Muhammad, in the 7th century of the Christian era, preached Jesus. Did you know that? Isa, Jesus. He preached that Isa was born of the Virgin Mary. He believed in the virgin birth. But Muhammad did not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. He did not believe that God, the ineffable, the eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, unchangeable God, could become a human being. He did not believe in the deity of Isa, the deity of Jesus. I want you to understand that the Jesus of Islam is not the Jesus of the Bible. Don't be deceived in our modern world where people in the media and sometimes in government would tell you that all religions basically are the same. The Jesus of the Quran, the Jesus of Muhammad, is not the same as the Jesus of the Bible. I want you to understand something, that the Jesus of the Bible is like Isaac. Isaac is not the father. He's the son of the father. I want you to see that Eliezer, the servant, is concerned about fulfilling the mission of the father, Abraham, to obtain a bride for the son, Isaac. And I want you to understand something here. Anyone who tells you that the name of the father is Jesus is preaching a different Jesus than historic Bible Christianity. Because the name of the Father is not Jesus in the Bible. Anyone who tells you that is not only in error and preaching error, but denying a fundamental truth of Christianity. The name of the Father is not Jesus. The name of the Father is the same as the name of the Son, pre-incarnate, and the name of the Holy Spirit, which is Yahweh. The name Jesus is simply the Hebrew word Yehoshua or Yeshua, and it's the name of Joshua. Joshua's name and the name of God are not the same. Joshua's name means the Lord is salvation. The name of the Son of God in eternity before He became a man is the same as that of the Father. It's not Jesus. But when God's Son became a human being, He took the name Joshua because it was appropriate that that great champion of the people of God who led them in the promised land would be the namesake of the Son of God when the Son of God became a human being. He took the name Joshua or Jesus. So when people tell you that Jesus is all there is no Father. They're Jesus only. They're not preaching the Jesus of the Bible. I want you to understand that. I know that's not popular. I know that if I aimed at church growth rather than church health, I'd never say that. But I have to say that I don't preach the same Jesus as the Jesus who's preached on Rapids Avenue. I have to say it. Now, I'm not saying those folks are going to hell. I have to say that the pastor of that church is a personal friend of mine. I prayed with him. I also pray with Rabbi Task. He's a friend of mine. It'd be an insult to say he was a Christian. And I prayed with the Muslims. In fact, one night, Sandy and I had the local Muslim imam and one of his men, along with Rabbi Task, out to our home for supper. We served chicken. And we had a nice time. I respect Muslims. And I respect the Jewish people. And I respect the people on Rapids Avenue. But I'm telling you that the Jesus of the Bible is the Son of my Master. The Jesus of the Bible has its counterpart in this story with Isaac and not with Abraham. And Abraham is counterpart with God the Father. And so notice that the Apostle Paul sees his role like that of Eliezer of Damascus. He says there in verse 4, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Let me say something here in passing as I think about my task and the task of the elders of this church to be like Eliezer of Damascus, to deliver to Christ a pure virgin bride. Another spirit. If you come to church for what you get, you're liable to get something you don't want. So let this sink in for a moment. If you come to church for what you can get, you're liable to get something you don't really want. If you come to church to be titillated and to get goosebumps and because you like this or like that, well, how did you like the sermon today? Well, it did not. I just. Well, how did you like? I didn't like the music. Well, how did? Let me tell you something. You know why you come to worship? To give, not to get. Worship isn't about you. It's about the God of the Bible. It's about giving your heart to Him again, regardless of how you feel. Let me tell you a secret in life. You want to get happy? The key to happiness is to forget about yourself and be a giver. Am I talking about money? I'm talking about everything. But I'm really talking about your heart. Why do you come to worship? You come to worship to renew your commitment to the Lord God and to giving your heart again. And I learned a lesson a long time ago. If you give your heart to God without reservation, be amazed at what God will give back to you. You can never outgive God. Am I talking about money? Yeah, but that's the least thing I'm talking about. Notice it was a yeah, but. Yeah, but that's the least thing I'm talking about. Money is the least important thing. I never worry about money. You know why? If my heart's right, the money will always be there. I've learned that over and over again. What am I worried about? I'm worried about the heart. So again, I think it's worth saying that people who come to church to get better goosebumps, to get slain in the spirit of this, Am I denying slaveness? I don't know what I'm denying. I'm just saying if you come to church so that you can get whooped up on by some spirit, you're liable to get whooped up on by some spirit and not the Holy Spirit. Am I saying that that doesn't happen today? No, I'm not saying that doesn't happen today. I'm not saying that God might not do something really weird in your life in church one day, and it's of God. I'm not denying that. But I'm telling you, if experience is what you're seeking, you'll probably get it, but it won't be a good experience. In the long run, it can lead you to insanity. And there are people in the insane asylum because they were on a quest to get something, and they just had to feel a certain way. So Paul says that this is the task of the church. Just want to say one other thing in passing. We won't turn to these scriptures. But in three places, there's a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit as an earnest or a down payment or a deposit. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, he tells us that God set the seal of the Holy Spirit on us. He put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. 2 Corinthians 5:5, if you're taking notes, says, "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." And Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says this, "And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the promise of His glory." What did Eliezer do with regard to Rebekah and regard to Rebekah's family? He took 10 camels. Why did he take 10 camels? Anybody want to venture a guess? Why did he take 10 camels? Why didn't he just saddle one camel and head off up the road looking for this gal?
He'd have evidence.
Well, he'd have evidence, but he left something with those folks. He could have left a few camels because he didn't need all those camels to come back. What did he leave up there? Gifts. He left gifts. Gold and silver and jewels and beautiful fabrics. I want you to understand something. There was a material thing left as evidence of a commitment to do what was right. The analogy is earnest money. Have you ever bought a house? Don't raise your hand. But if you've ever bought a house, you put down earnest money. And when you put down earnest money on a house, what happens to that earnest money if you welch on your bet, on your commitment to buy the house? You forfeit it. That's why it's called earnest money. It's called a deposit. You lose the deposit if you don't follow through with the rest. I want you to see a New Testament principle. Just as Eliezer takes gifts as a pledge to secure, promising that he's going to do right to make sure that their sister, their daughter, is going to be treated right by the family of Abraham, so the Holy Spirit has been given by the Father to you and me as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now get this truth in passing. It could be a whole sermon. There's one truth, and I have to say it. If God does not guarantee that you're in heaven, regardless of what you do, regardless of what happens in your life, then God has to give up the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is God's deposit put into you, guaranteeing that you're going to make it to heaven. How are you going to make it to heaven? I don't know. But I know this, you're going to make it to heaven. Being sure of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will see it through to the day of Jesus Christ. Close by having you go back to Genesis 24 with me for a moment. Genesis 24. Do I believe once saved, always saved? Yes, sir, I do. If you're really saved, if you've really come to Jesus, you can never be lost. Genesis 24. Turn with me, page 36, page 36, verse 58. So they called Rebekah, this is her brother and her mother, and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" I want to meditate on that for a moment. Will you go with this man? That's my great task as a preacher, is to ask you, will you go with this man? I want you to see something else. That's your task, too, to say to others. It's not Eliezer who says that. It's the mother and the brother. Will you go with this man? Ponder with me just for a moment the anonymity of this servant. I keep calling him Eliezer because I think he is, but I'm not sure. Let me tell you a little story. Back in the days of Stalinist Russia, there was a Jewish doctor by the name of Boris Kornfeld. And Boris Kornfeld had bought hook, line, and sinker the Marxist lies of Lenin and of his successor Stalin. And he had been a devout Marxist, trusting in the God of socialist Marxism. And one day, Stalin turned on him. He was a medical doctor. He was a devout atheist. He was a devout Marxist. But he fell out of favor. And so Dr. Kornfeld is exiled to one of the gulags of Stalinist Russia. An unnamed Christian began to witness to Dr. Kornfeld. Dr. Kornfeld's God had failed. The God was Stalin, the Stalinist Marxist state. This man loved Dr. Kornfeld enough to tell him of God's love for the Jewish people, to tell him that Jesus, virtually the entire congregation that Jesus preached to in all of his sermons was comprised of Jewish people, to tell him about Abraham and God's love for the Jewish people. And one day, Dr. Kornfeld, broken by the God that failed Marxism, prayed to receive Christ. Now, we would never know the story of Boris Kornfeld, except one night, a prisoner who had been badly beaten was brought into the infirmary, and Dr. Kornfeld got up the courage to do something he had not done before. He had found faith in the Lord Jesus because someone loved him as a Jewish man, to love him in a way that he understood, and he had given his life to Jesus, but he had never told anyone. And so here he had a dying prisoner, and he decided to tell that prisoner his testimony. I'm Jewish. I was an atheist. I trusted in Marxist Leninism and Stalin. I'm here wrongly, been falsely accused. But I came to know that God loved me, and that that great Jew, Jesus, loved me enough to die in my place. And He is my Lord and Savior. And I commend Him to you. That night, another prisoner that was in the infirmary got up and murdered Dr. Boris Kornfeld. Dr. Boris Kornfeld, who was witnessed to by a man that we will only learn about in eternity, a nameless man, died the night that he witnessed to one man. How do we know this story? Because the man that he witnessed to, who came to Christ as a result of Dr. Kornfeld's testimony, is a man by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. An anonymous man was one link in a chain that led to this great literary figure who was a great prophetic voice to the Russian people, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. The Bible never tells us who this man was, this chief servant. We will know him in eternity. Would to God that you and I had such disinterest in ourselves and such an interest in the Lord Jesus and love for others that we sought only to lift up the name of the Son of our Master to present to Him a bride, pure and holy. I commend that bridegroom Jesus to you. He is the one truly worth living for. He is the one worth dying for. Even if our name is forgotten in the mists of time, nothing that's done for Him is ever obscured and lost. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Son of our Master. Lord, for our Master, You, our God, our Father, Your dear and precious Son, Your Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that each of us might be like this anonymous servant who swore a solemn oath, willing to lay down his life, a man who prayed, a man who praised, and a man who did his job. Lord, would you give us to do that job, all of us, not only to guard your church, but Lord, to share that question, will you go with this man? Lord, we pray also for those who've never come, that we, with the words of Rebecca, would affirm our decision to leave father and mother and brother and homeland, never to see them again, to go to see another who is altogether lovely. For Jesus' sake, amen.